As Alex has mentioned, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to change our order of worship service and we're going to have the lesson before the Lord's Supper, because for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about and featuring the Lord's Supper. And so we hope the things that we will study together will ready us to appreciate the communion more, maybe than even usual. I hope that we're always appreciating it each time and thinking about it and understanding the significance of it. We're going to do that for the next 4 weeks. And so today, we're going to take a look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Jonathan mentioned his prayer just a few moments ago. Think about how it was that this came to be. And we'll start in maybe, I hope, where we ought to start, thinking about Passover. Most of us are aware that this Lord's Supper memorial was instituted by Jesus at the time that he was observing the Passover. His disciples had come to him and had asked, in Matthew chapter 26, where do you want us to prepare to have the Passover? This is something they would have done every year and was significant to them in a way that, to be honest, is a bit difficult for us as 21st century Gentiles, most of us, to fully appreciate, obviously. So in order to appreciate that, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there, but I want to remind us of the setting. The Israelites have been taken captive by the Egyptians. Interesting, because they were not taken as captives. As a matter of fact, they were invited as a result of the Pharaoh of Joseph's day to come, and basically he gave them the land of Goshen, which would be a place which would preserve their life during a time when every place else in the world was experiencing the horrific famine of the day. And so they were there and they were glad to be there. During that period of time, they began to grow exponentially from a group of about 70 or so in the families of Jacob and his sons to a throng of people, perhaps numbering as much as a million, some people have estimated. They're now a force to be reckoned with, and the successor to that first Pharaoh, who the Bible simply describes as a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph and therefore was not favorably disposed to give these Israelites who now inhabit the land any kind of preferential treatment, he begins to try to keep them in their place, ultimately enslaving them so that they are obligated to work harder and harder with less and less. They begin to grumble about this, and I think I can give them a break on the grumbling there. I wouldn't be very happy with that eventuality either. God hears their prayers, and he sends Moses, after some convincing, in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, to go and talk to Pharaoh about it with one simple message. Let my people go. I want them to come out and be able to worship freely in the land that I show them. Pharaoh was unwilling to allow this. And you remember that God sent a series of plagues to get Pharaoh's attention and to show him that God cannot be resisted without consequence. The last of those plagues is the plague of the promised death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt, with the exception of those who would follow the instructions that Moses gives at God's initiation to slaughter a lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and to spread it on the door frames of their houses so that they would be spared or passed over when God sent death to those households as he had promised. Before that plague was ever enacted, God told them in advance, I'm going to do this, and I want to tell you right now that I expect you to memorialize this throughout the history of this nation. And he gave them explicit instructions on how that was supposed to be done and when it was supposed to be done. The exact month and day, 14th of the Hebrew month Nisan, they were to celebrate that. And there was to be a one-week feast in anticipation of that, during which time they would have no yeast in their meals. As a matter of fact, they were to have no yeast in their house during that period of time. This culminated in this ultimate expression of celebration for God's deliverance the Passover. This is not just a celebration of the fact that they were killed and I wasn't. This is a part of recognizing the large scope of God's rescue on that occasion. This Passover commemorated not only the fact that they were not killed, but they were no longer prisoners to the Egyptians, that God had heard their prayer and that He had brought them out of that land. God wanted them to remember this in a special way every year. They had already been celebrating a Sabbath day, a day of rest, but this was going to be different. This adds rescue to the rest. And so, for all of those years since then, 1,200 plus years, every year, on the 14th day of this month, they are celebrating the Feast of the Passover, one of three feasts that God had specifically ordered them to observe. They observed a few additional ones in the time since then, but those three feasts God instituted, and He said, here's how you're going to do it, here's what you're going to think about, here's when you're going to do it, and here's why all this happens. So, faithfully, or somewhat faithfully, every year since then, the Israelites have been celebrating this, and Jesus, as one who certainly will faithfully execute the commandments of God, observes the Passover every year of His life, including this one, but this one will be different, of course, for a couple of reasons. First of all, because this is Jesus' last Passover. He knows it. And second of all, because He is going to transform Passover in a substantial way that you and I get to see happen and that we get to then continue in to this day. Passover is an opportunity for the Israelites, and I believe Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us today to reflect on God's salvation, on the fact that God is there for us and provides what's needed, that God will ensure that His people are protected, preserved, and ultimately triumphant over all who would oppose them. That's what's going on at the time the Lord's Supper is instituted. This is not, the Passover and the Lord's Supper aren't the same thing, but the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover, and I do not believe there's any way that that's an accident. Jesus appropriates this moment when people are already reflecting on God's salvation to show them something that they'll be celebrating in the ages to come that essentially is the same celebration. God saves. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, in a rather unassuming way, Matthew simply records this event at which he was present. Jesus took bread. Now remember, I told you that Passover is a one-week feast period, and this would have been the Paschal meal, the meal at which the Passover is officially celebrated. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, this is a meal, and there have been some who have tried to say, well, the Lord's Supper should be a communal meal as well. But I want to call attention to the fact that this is a meal, but this is not just any meal. This is a very special meal celebrated by Jews at which there was a different mindset. There is reflection going on here, as I mentioned before. Further, everybody understands that this meal is different because the stuff you're eating is different. In addition to the unleavened or yeast-free bread, there are bitter herbs and other kinds of things that they eat ceremonially as a part of this meal. This meal is not really designed to satisfy hunger. Further, it's not just about fellowship, though certainly these people share something very, very important and significant, and they're going to appreciate the fact that they do indeed get to celebrate it together. But this is a meal where the elements are fraught with meaning. Nobody says, okay, well, while we're eating, let's just start a new ceremony. You may start a tradition by having Thanksgiving meal together with a family or something like that, but this is different. This was different already before Jesus selected this moment to institute His Lord's Supper. And it's certainly different now. Jesus takes bread as a part of this meal. He takes some of this flat Probably not exactly like the matzos that we use today. Probably tougher, and you tear it off or whatever and chew on it. It would be substantial bread, but not Mama's homemade yeast rolls either, not Miss Jackie's bread. This is going to be bread that even at the moment you're eating, you're thinking, this is different. This occasion has meaning apart from other meals. And then he takes that bread, and then later this cup with fruit of the vine in it, and he attaches powerful symbolic imagery to it. He says when he takes that bread, "This is my body." And again, a number of people who would profess to be Christians have turned this into a doctrine called transubstantiation, where the bread somehow or another mysteriously actually literally becomes the body of Jesus. The problem with that, of course, is at the time that Jesus said the words, "This is my body," holding the bread, he's in his body at that time. Jesus is not mysteriously making this bread into his body, but what he is saying is, when you eat this, it's about me. It's about what I am doing as I take on flesh and then later take that flesh to the cross sacrificially for the purpose of redeeming you from your sins. This is my body. Jesus chooses something material. What's interesting about this is that while God, from the very beginning of the separation of the Jews with their own covenant and laws, he resists image-oriented worship. He didn't want statues of himself being made. He didn't want them to take some other thing and say, "Well, this is what I think about when I think about God." But he does give us a visual and even sensual representation of his sacrifice in the use of this bread and in the use of this fruit of the vine. "This is my body." And what you think about and what you reflect on during this period of time is my body, is my blood. When Jesus began to talk about himself in this way, for example, in John chapter 6, as he talks about what happens in the aftermath of the loaves and the fishes, he talks to them about eating his flesh. And people find that pretty distasteful. Well, of course, Jesus never intended for that to be literal. Christianity is not a cannibalistic religion. But there is this sense in which the taking in of all that Jesus is and does is part and parcel of our experience of him. He doesn't just want us to observe him and view him from a distance. He wants us to be fully invested in him, just as he is fully invested in us. He has given himself to us such that we can literally take that in a spiritual sense. That powerful imagery ought to pervade our observance of the Lord's Supper. This is not just about coming here and eating a piece of bread and drinking from a little tiny cup. This is about experiencing the death of Christ. This is about acknowledging the powerful moment at which he withheld absolutely nothing from us, giving himself fully and completely. Body. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. This idea of the incarnation, as we sometimes call it from the Latin, the idea that we have a spiritual being who chose not merely to portray himself in that sort of ethereal, otherworldly way, but also in that very immediate, this-worldly way. Jesus is able to say, "This is my body." And while he's not talking about his physical body that is in the bread, he is saying, "I experienced this life like you experienced it, and I experienced the kind of things that I did for your sake." Likewise, with the blood of Jesus. We recognize that throughout Scripture, blood has been a way of signifying access to God's forgiveness. Throughout the Old Covenant, God says, you bring sacrifices to me. And if you read that, as some of us have been doing, if you're reading your way through the Bible this year, you read some of the very elaborate ceremonial things that are done, not only the cutting of the throat of the animal, at which time the one for whom the sacrifice is being made will place his hand on the head of the animal and watch that blood pour out, seeing the life poured out of that animal and knowing that's because of me. Later on, the Hebrews writer will say, without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness. Not really. Jesus says, as he lifts the cup and passes it around to his disciples, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Difficult to imagine for us. Again, the men who sat at this table with Jesus at this time had watched as animals had shed their blood for them before. The very prospect that the next time that that's done, it would not be an animal, but it would be their teacher and Lord, is bound to have been a powerful spiritual moment for them. If we can imagine the very idea that somebody else would lay down their life for us, if we can imagine that in any sense, we understand what a sober and serious reality that is. Jesus doesn't just say, I'm going to do something to get rid of your sin. He tells them what the cost would be, and he urges them later to make this a part of a regular remembrance that they conduct as a part of their Christian devotion. There is a covenant here. God is a covenant-making God. We tend to think about the Old Testament and the New Testament as if those are the only two times God has ever made covenants with people, but the truth is, God makes agreements with human beings all the time. The Old Testament is replete with examples of agreements God has made with human beings. We think about Abraham's, the agreement God made with Abraham when he says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And then we think about the agreement God makes with Moses. We think about agreements God makes with Gideon. I could go over and over through the Old Testament and note times when God says, if you will do this, you can count on me to do this. Or, I'm going to do this. This is what you're supposed to do in response to that. God is a covenant-making God. And Matthew records Jesus' words here in verse 27 when he says, this is my blood of the covenant. In other words, I'm establishing a new agreement with you. And my blood seals that covenant in a way that is similar to what happens when a king makes a pronouncement and takes the signet ring of his finger and presses it into hot wax, and everybody knows the promise has been made. And a person who made it was in a position to be able to make it. Jesus does not signify the new covenant with a wax seal, but with his very blood. This is a costly covenant, a covenant that must be remembered. This is not the kind of thing that happens and then people just go on their way. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the maker of heaven and earth, does not die, and then we move forward from that as a passing thought. This is a defining moment upon which we look. Jesus tells them, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, this is what the promise is about. It's about salvation, but it's also about a new kingdom is going to be inaugurated. And there are some promises associated with the making and sustaining of that kingdom. And you and I have the commission to regularly reflect on that defining moment. Everything that had ever been done by God prior to the coming of Jesus is preparatory to that time. And everything that has happened since then looks back and reflects on that time. We have a new covenant, a new agreement with God that He has established in a very costly way. And He invites us not only to live within that covenant, but also to regularly reflect on the way that covenant was initiated and built. One of the great tensions that exists in Scripture in my mind, comes to a point as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or as we observe the Lord's Supper. Think about this statement that Jesus makes here. This is what I'm doing, and this is the last time I'm going to do this with you. I'll not do this with you again until the kingdom comes. Gives you some idea of the fact that Jesus viewed all of this as very immediate, that He expected the kingdom to come within the period of time of His disciples' lives, and that He indeed will indeed in some sense be present as they celebrate this supper again. There's a time element to the Lord's Supper, recognizing that Jesus has made some promises on the basis of the past. He's making those promises in the present, and those promises have an impact on the future. That's still true today, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When we sit and reflect, and I go back and forth on this. Okay, you remember here a while back I preached a sermon called Communion, in which I urged us to think about the fact that we're going through this together. And it's perfectly legitimate for us to stop and appreciate that as well. To look up and see, brothers and sisters, that you're joining together in this. This is not a private action. It's something that He says you will do when you gather together, and then I'm going to be in this with you. There's that reflection on the moment in which we do it. But there is also, of course, and I see this much more often in us, practice it myself more frequently, as the person who is serving and presiding at the Lord's table will call us back to that moment. And it's a moment where we appreciate not only what the Lord did, but we appreciate the drastic need that we had for Him to do it. And that is a reminder of our sin. And I don't like that. I don't know very many people who like to be reminded of the things they've done badly, or the times when they've let other people down, or the times when their actions have had a negative impact on others, and especially not times when they know they have disappointed their Heavenly Father. I don't like to think about those things normally. And yet, there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper calls us, requires, demands that we do that very thing. This is my body. This is my blood. This is what sin costs. And we reflect on that, our past, in our present. At the same time, we have an opportunity to reflect on a future that is very, very different. See, guilt and hope meet in this moment. I think for a moment as I'm eating the bread and drinking from the cup, I think about what caused this, and I acknowledge my sin and my need before God, but I'm also acknowledging the fact that that sin has been washed away and that I am no longer responsible for it. And therefore, I can anticipate things in the future that are very, very different from what I deserve. So in this moment, my guilt is real, but only in the past. My salvation is celebrated in the present. And my future is hopeful because of what the Lord has done. If you read the prophets, minor or major, the basic message you get is this: God is really upset about the way you guys have been living. And some bad things are going to happen as a result of that. But there is always in the prophets a reminder that if they will turn to Him, He will heal them. God never leaves us in hopelessness. For us to fail to acknowledge our sin would be arrogant and counterproductive. But for us to continue to live with the guilt of that sin would be just as displeasing to God. It would nullify the fact that Jesus did something which was completely effective to remove that sin from us. So, we get to experience both the guilt and the hope. Guilt is a great motivator. It can challenge us to do things differently. But it is a horrible long-term condition, a condition that God does not want us to experience perpetually. acknowledging my forgiven sin is so much different from acknowledging my sinfulness, isn't it? Because it causes me to exalt God and exult in my salvation. That which I have done is no longer held to my charge. This morning, as we partake the Lord's Supper, I hope that we will reflect on our past. I hope that we will live in this moment with appropriate appreciation for what Jesus did in His present. And I hope that we will look with anticipation and gratitude for the things that God has done, which has secured a brighter future for us. God has called His people to do this. Jesus has established this supper and has said He plans to meet us in a spiritual sense in that supper every time that we observe it. The supper is for the people of God. Are you one of His people? Listen, those of us who are, I've got nothing to brag about. If anything, the Lord's Supper reminds us it's not about us. But we are the beneficiaries of something which is absolutely essential as much as it is profound. Are you a part of the people of God? Are you turning to Him regularly and seeing your sins washed away by that blood that Jesus talks about here that stretches forth generation to generation? Are you experiencing that relationship which allows you to celebrate the Lord's Supper, not just observe it? If you're not, you need to be a Christian. You need to come to Him acknowledging your need and your sin, taking a step of faith that causes you to purpose to turn the other direction, to confess His name and allow Him to use that very blood to wash away your sins in the waters of baptism, to die to self and to be raised to walk a new life with the kind of hopefulness and anticipation that we can see in this supper. If you have weight because of perpetual sin that you continue to commit, even for those who have confessed the name of Jesus, and you need to ask for forgiveness from God, if you need to come and acknowledge the weight that you're carrying that is too heavy for you and request His help and the help of your brothers and sisters, whatever your need may be, the Lord's Supper connects us to each other and to Him in a way that allows an invitation from Him to be something that we can respond to. If you need to make a public response to that invitation, would you do that as we stand and sing together?